Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The psalm tonight is not a psalm that grabs my heart. It's a psalm of someone who is praying in the midst of someone out to get him kind of thing. And it seems like the last 10 or 12 psalms have been caught up in this. And the next few, I hope, are going to have some variety. We're staying in the Psalms on Wednesday night until we get through Psalm 72, and that is the first book of Psalms, and then I'll be going, I'm really thinking about doing Joshua, picking up on Deuteronomy. So, pray with me about the Lord's leadership and what book to do next, and we need to continue to pray about these Psalms. I think there's obviously something here, or it wouldn't be in God's canon, and yet they're extremely repetitive right now. So let's pray about the Lord leading us to what He'd have us in this psalm, and let's look at this. The first thought I had, I thought, oh me, another psalm like this. But you know, a positive thing came in when I thought about that. I said, you know, David was, it seemed like everybody was after David. Either David was paranoid, or everybody was after David all the time. I don't know which it was. But you know, he felt comfortable enough with God that he didn't mind coming back to God week after week praying the same thing. He felt like anything concerned him that God was concerned about. And even though it seems very repetitive to us, aren't you glad that God never gets tired of our prayers? He doesn't say, David, I'm so sick of hearing this. He says, come, David, talk to me. You know, God wants to have His children talk to Him. And even if something continues to bother us and we pray about it 10,000 times, God never becomes discouraged, disillusioned, or down because we keep praying the same thing. I think that's a helpful thought to know that there are some things that I just keep wondering about, worrying about. It seems like I always pray in the same areas. Good to know that God wants me to talk to Him and is not concerned that I'm repetitious in my prayers. Verse 1 through 6 is David's complaint. Now it says, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Now King James has the word prayer. David is in a state, this Hebrew word is always translated troubleness, or a complaint, or something. David is in an antagonized state. Mentally, he's disturbed. He's disturbed about the unfairness of life. He's disturbed about that people are out to get him, and here he is, God's anointed. And he would never think of doing that to Saul. Remember the many times he could have killed Saul and said, I should raise my hand against God's anointed? He had a reverence for God, and the people after him didn't have that reverence. And it just shocked him that they didn't take God into account and were just out to hurt him and talk about him. Now, notice the second thing here. It says, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. David's praying a prayer that I think is significant. He's saying, Lord, my mental attitude's bad. I'm afraid. I'm fearful. And it's stagnating my whole life. Don't you think that a truly outstanding prayer on our behalf to God is, God, help my mental attitude, help my fear, help my understanding, help my perspective, help the way I look at things. I think that's such a valid prayer. Do you ever get where fear immobilizes you? You know, it really can. And here David is praying, Lord, preserve me from a mind that is fearful about everything. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers and hide me from the tumult of those who do iniquity. Now, the word hide me, of course, is a metaphor for protect me. David's saying there's those in the smoke-filled back rooms that are planning my demise. And there's those who are willing to rebel in the street. He's saying, God, protect me from the schemes and from the men who carry out those schemes. Okay? Notice verse 3. Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. You know, many times in the Bible, Jesus is talked about as the one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which speaks of the intensity of his words. Have you ever known somebody that had the ability to say things just whack you to pieces? I've known folks that I really hate to get in a discussion with them because they just have the ability to come back every time. And you always keep wanting to put Band-Aid on your ego after you've been with them, you know. They just seem to say things just so sharp and quick. And I've heard many times I use a little phrase in YouTube, you know, sticks and stones only. But the truth of that phrase is that words hurt. Words cut. The book of James talks a lot about the power of the tongue when it's used for evil. There's a power in the tongue to bless and to encourage and have wisdom and to be godly. But there's a commensurate power of the tongue to be critical and biting and tear people down. I think the tongue can be compared to a sharpened sword. Jesus' words, you know, that kind of thing, and also these evil people. And then he says they aim their bitter speech as an arrow. Now that's a little interpretive. The Hebrew is a little more foggy than that. The Hebrew verb there is not aim, but it's the verb trod. Have any of you ever shoot an archery, any of y'all archerists? You know how you get a bow that has 40, 50 pound bow, you just don't reach down and string that thing. There's a maneuver where you put the bow in your foot and you step through the bow and you use your legs to bend that bow over. Well, that's what this word means. It means to trod on the bow in order to bend it where it can shoot an arrow. But the word bow is not mentioned here, just the word arrow is mentioned. So he's assuming you're going to pick up. He's saying bend the arrow, but the understanding is you bend the bow to shoot the arrow. It's just a way of talking in a condensed form. The Chaldee version of the Old Testament says that they fix their arrows with a grievous and deadly poison. Now, the deadly poison is bitter speech. Word. Have you ever thought of words as being poison arrows? Oh, they can be. They can be great blessings and they can be poisoned arrows. And so these are the men that are after him, you see. Purposeful falsehood. I guess the thing that got David here that gets me sometimes is I can handle reversals and I can handle problems if I feel like I've done something to deserve it, or I can listen to a person's problem, and if I sense that they've got themselves into this, there's one way. But when I hear stories or people's accounts of their lives when it just seems like everything has fallen in so unfairly and so undeserved, when I come to front, to face to face with the unfairness of life, it's hard for me to handle. Now these people, using lies and innuendos and tricks, I think the hardest thing to me to deal with is the unfairness sometimes of things. But you know what? I know that in the end, God's going to have a leveling. Now, the Hebrews continue to say it was going to be done in this life, but I think the New Testament shows that it's going to be done also in the life to come where God's going to level. But does that ever bother you, just the unfairness of it all sometimes? It's just not fair the way some things seem to happen. It seems like God's best sometimes have to go through the worst, and that doesn't seem right to us. Now, notice verse 4 where it says, and they shoot from concealment. It's an ambush thing. They're not even getting out there to do face-to-face or confront somebody. They're just hiding and doing this. At the blameless. Now, the word blameless in verse 4, Job 1:1, Job 2:3, it's a word that's used to describe the animal sacrifices as being without blemish. So it's a word that means sincere, upright, unreproachable, that kind of thing, okay? Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Now what's that talking about? They shoot at him and do not fear. It's the same idea as down in the last part of verse 5 where it says, they say, who can see them? It is acting in an evil way without recognizing the presence of God in life. Have you ever met people who would say something like, if there's a God, let him strike me dead?
I kind of back away. You know, I'm just not real sure he won't do it one of these days. But, you know, people who are arrogant like that, there's no God, and you just kind of taunt God, and or just live as if there were no God, just their own actions. These are these evil men. They're suddenly shooting arrows, and they do not fear either the efforts of the righteous man nor of the presence of God. They don't recognize his presence. And later on they say, well, who will see us? Who will know this? You know, who will know what we're doing? They're living as if God were not a part of the system. Well, that's a fearful way to live, as if there were no God. And notice here where I think Psalms 10:11 and Psalms 59:7 might be a good parallel passage on this, who can see them. Many people think that they live life just on a physical level. You know, there's physical consequences of their acts, but there's no spiritual consequences. But I want to tell you, there is a spiritual realm, and there are spiritual consequences to all our acts. So that's where it says in the second part of verse 5, where it says, they talk of lying snares secretly. Now, this word snares is the word that's used to catch animals. It's either a rope in a pathway that's hooked to a tree, or an animal steps in, it whips him up, or it's a way to catch birds in a net, or, you know, some way to catch animals. And they have so little regard for human life that they're catching men, you know, metaphorically speaking, the traps of animals. They have no regard for who it is. Verse 6, they devise injustice, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Now, what they're saying is, we've planned so well, no one can figure this out and thwart our plans. They're saying, we had this evil so well planned that there ain't a man in the world who can fathom our plot. It also, I think, involves the fact that the use of the word deep here. It's also saying the heart is desperately wicked, and who can understand it? It's saying something about the evilness of man who would, you know, plot this kind of thing and think nobody can catch him. Now, the word inward thought is a word that's often used for the bowels. It's a word that speaks of attitudes, emotions, motives, okay? And they've got to such a degree, they think our motives and our emotions are such that we can devise evil and no one can figure it out. No one can figure it out in time to help the person. Now, verse 7, we have a change here. And the last part involves what God is going to do. This is the evil men, 1 through 6, and then 7 through 10, God. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Notice that here's the Old Testament idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a method for a method. As they prepare poisonous arrows to shoot at David, God's anointed, so God prepares poisonous arrows to shoot right back at them. Method for method. And even more than that, notice where it says, suddenly they will be wounded. Now here we have the idea of, notice suddenly was used up there in verse 4 or so, where it called it, they suddenly shoot at the righteous person. The same unpredictability that they have when they attack the righteous, God has when he comes in judgment to them. The word unexpected. How many people have made great plans of what they're going to accomplish and planned what they're going to do, and suddenly God breaks in the formula, and all their plans are for naught, and all their schemes are for naught. They didn't take God into account, and now God has broken in suddenly. And there's no time to change, and no time to reverse, and no time to repent, but a sudden breaking in of God. And I tell you, that's the way God does it. That's the way he does it. Now, notice where it says, their own tongue is against them, down in verse 8. Now, that reminds me, they spoke evil of David to get him, and their own tongue has been their own demise. Remember the verse, I tried to fight and I couldn't. They set a trap for the righteous feet, and they were caught in their own trap. Now, isn't that just the way God deals with man, ironically? As the evil man plans to catch God's people or the righteous, suddenly he is trapped by his own evil plans. We have a metaphor that says in our culture, if you give up an evil man enough rope, he'll hang himself. You see, what that's saying is, his true motives will come out and he'll be caught in his own scheme if you let him go far enough. So, I think it's interesting here that their tongue is the thing that they find their demise. Now, another parallel, another translation of verse 8 that I think is better is, they make their tongue a stumbling block for themselves. For it seems a little hard here where it says, so they will make him stumble. Now, they there is his words. It's his words. His words will catch him. And I think that's true. I think Jesus would say it this way. It's not what goes in a man that defiles, but it's what comes out. Or by their fruits ye shall know them. Okay? It may also mean a little phrase that we use quite often. These men are reaping what they've sowed. You see? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Live with a gun, die with a gun kind of thing. Okay? Now, notice where it says, and all who see them will shake their head. Last part of verse 8. Now, this shaking of the head is something that we find in Psalm 22 that was a prophecy about what the Jews would do to Christ on the cross. Remember the accounts in the Gospel of the cross, and they shook their head at Christ? Well, now, what that means is kind of like us going, well, it's a mockery, it's a derision, it's a bewilderment, astonishment at what's come about. Like, I just can't believe what's happened. Ha ha, I told you. That's the kind of thing shaking the head in Hebrew means. Now, notice where it says, all men will fear. Notice that God works in temporal judgment so that when the evil man is caught in his own evil, people realize the presence of God in their world. We live in a morally adapted, in a morally created universe. And it doesn't always happen that judgment occurs in this life, but there are many things that we do that catch up with us now. And when people see what's happened to us and our evil lifestyles, they are really drawn to God. Isn't that amazing? All men will fear and will declare the work of God and will consider what God has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord. By the way, is that the word Adonai there or the word Yahweh? Which one is it? Is it the covenant name for God or is it just the word Master or Lord? Blew it. He had half 50% chance, Blags. No, remember when the airplane... Huh? Yeah, well, that's the only way that the Bible puts caps. So the way I always look, because it is really confusing, is see that R? You can't tell a capital O, and you can't tell a capital D because of the way they use all caps. That R is the only difference. When the R is little r, like just a... well, I don't know... little r, that's when it's Yahweh, when it's Adonai. But when it's that capital R, it's the covenant name for God. So in my Bible, that's the only letter that will tell you which it is. Now, notice that the righteous will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in Him, seek His help, high tower, and all the upright in heart will glory. And a parallel of that be Psalm 32:11. Now, quickly in closing, let me say to you, I need to deal with a theological problem here. It's not really a theological problem. It's a theological development. The Old Testament's ideal is that if you live for God, God will protect you and prosper you. Now, David here is saying, I'm innocent, but they're out to get me. Okay? David had all kinds of problems. Now, he had some problems because of his sin with Bathsheba, and God said, your members of your own house will be your enemies, and one of your own sons is going to rebel against you. And the baby out of that died. So David had tremendous problems from what he did. But This Old Testament idea that if God loves you, you won't have leprosy. And if God loves you, you won't be poor. And if God loves you and you're living a righteous life, you won't be sick and you'll be prosperous physically. It is a fight that goes all through the Old Testament. The book of Job is a reaction between that traditional theology and the theology of Job that says, but I haven't done anything to deserve this. I'm somewhat innocent for all this happening to me. Now, Psalm 73 is also a reaction to this, that the righteous, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous not prosper? Well, why is that? Why do those who seem to walk on people seem to get what they want and be successful, and those who love God and pray and seek His face and try to be so yielded to His will, why are they sometimes the one that seem downtrodden? Well, this is the theology that began to bother the Old Testament sages. And so the New Testament comes along to say, hey, God does not have to prosper you in this life for God to love you. There is an afterlife, and God will take care of the injustice of this life in the afterlife. And it is possible for a righteous man to suffer for no reason in this world, but God will take care of it in the next. It is possible for a wicked man to prosper, but God will take care of it in the next. Okay? So, New Testament theology would not say, if you've got leprosy, God doesn't love you. If you're poor, God's mad at you. If you have a reversal, or say your business falls apart, or you don't get the promotion, or something happens, it's not a sign that you've sinned and God's out to get you. No, that is not true. Many times, God's best people seem to have tremendous problems. The book of Job is a good example. The life of Jesus Christ is a perfect example. I mean, Jesus had tremendous problems with his own disciples, with his family, with the religious leaders, with the people in his own hometown. But that was not a sign of God's disfavor. That was a sign of the other people's misunderstanding, wickedness, or whatever. So we need to think about that, that David is going to react to this traditional theology. God, if you love me, stop the wicked in my lifetime. But as the Bible develops, it's going to say, well, God will deal with the wicked, and God will make all things level, but he's going to use eternity as well as time. Okay? I think that's important. Okay, questions or comments? I know these Psalms aren't tremendously applicable to all our lives, but they're in the book. They're in the book. Do you ever feel like that God gets tired of hearing you pray? Do you ever do that? You know, I sometimes I feel like God says, you're praying about that again, are you? I'm so tired of hearing you pray that. Isn't there another prayer you have somewhere? You know, can you mention something new? And it kind of helps to know that that's not the way God is. He just says, I'm so glad you've come to talk to me, you know? And that it may seem repetitious to me, but God's concerned with anything I'm concerned about, and he's not keeping score of how many times I come and pray about it, you know? Dave? I think that's the major problem of that traditional interpretation. Of course, you know, you get the book of Job, you'd hope that God, if he loved you, would... Well, that was a rough blow. He was hit. And it would take some real faith to see the spiritual potential in something like that. We would say, God may not bless you Wall Streetish, but God's out to build your character. But that was so devastating that it'd make you think, God, why? You know, all his children were killed, he lost all his money, and wow, it was just devastating. So I do believe that's very much a part of it. I sure do. We tend to judge our life by keeping up with the Joneses, right? How many of you feel like that there is a theology in the United States that I hear a lot that says, if you ask God, he'll make you success? Have you heard that around? Do you catch that flavor? I think it's a sign of American Christianity. And I think it's wrong. You know, I think God loves those believers in Africa who have nothing, or Asia, or Northern Canada. God loves them as much as he loves the most successful millionaire, you know? And only in America could a gospel like that be preached. But the other half is, I really think if we could handle wealth and influence and responsibility better as Christians, that God would give us more of it. He just didn't give it to us and give it to an evil person. But I really think that it's very hard to handle success and wealth and influence without becoming egotistical, prideful, and turn away from God in it. But it takes a big Christian to be successful and influential and wealthy. Maybe he protects us more from ourselves than we want to admit. Okay. Anybody else? Winston? Right. I just can't see it. I appreciate health. But right. Yeah, that's exactly the question the people of Job's friends put to him. You know, come on, you sin somewhere, admit it. You know, I don't know what I've done. Okay, Psalm 65, as I was looking at it briefly, it's going to be a bit different than that. So hang in here on Wednesday nights with me. And, yes, Darby? Third John 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Okay, I think that's a beautiful way to write a letter to people, don't you know? It's kind of like Sunday night, we're together and we're going out for a new week, and you kind of say, I hope you have a great week. Well, I know it's God's will that some people struggle that week. There's going to be some problems that are in God's will for that individual. But I really feel funny saying, I hope you have a bad week. You know, it's kind of, you know, we wish for folks the very best possibly, and usually because of the way we usually think, we think of that in terms of physical prosperity, you know. I think more than any one verse, just the lives of the people in the Bible help me to understand the reversals that come. Not only Job and Jesus, but the children of Israel, the prophets, and the apostles, you know. Look at a man's life who loved God, was the Apostle Paul. And that guy had the pits of a life, beaten by his own people, shipwrecked, stoned, kicked, you know, misunderstood, demeaned. And yet God was with him every step of the way. So I guess the example of God's children overrides what I think that verse seems to imply.